A change of leadership. A change of leadership. At Christ's return, the people of the earth will not be humble and willing to learn. We went over some of that during the Feast of Trumpets and discussing the Day of the Lord. They will be angry and they will be defiant. They will shake their fists in defiance at Jesus Christ when he returns. That needs to change. I hope that's obvious. That needs to change. If he is to create a joy-filled world, ruled in peace, well, that just needs to change. We can't have that kind of thinking. But it won't change. It won't change while the driving force behind that very way of thinking and acting is still functioning. The Day of Atonement teaches us about how that change of mind begins. And it also teaches us about how that change of leadership begins. When Christ returns, as we again talked about during the Feast of Trumpets, the event prior to what we're looking at today with atonement, when Christ returns, that's the beginning of a transfer of power. A transfer of power and of authority. All the governments and societies and religions and economies and culture of humanity are now and will be until that time under the authority of Satan. He's the reigning spiritual force over humanity. And he has this authority at God's pleasure. God allows it to be so, but only for an allotted time. And that time will come to an end. And today is kind of like the day that we mark the end of that time that Satan's been given. When it ends, God has decreed that all power and authority be given to the Son of Man, to Jesus Christ, to the returning Messiah. The transfer of power that we're talking about that takes place is not the result of a long struggle between good and evil. It is not between competing powers, God versus Satan or Jesus versus Satan, and that finally one wins out. That's not the case at all. This is a transfer of power that is a scheduled event. It is a scheduled event. And that whole matter and that whole agenda has already been decided by God. Now, if you think about it this way. This was a great example we just went through last year. The country elected a new president. All right. So the new president was elected on November the 2nd. But the person who was president before was still in power until January 20th. So there was a transfer of power, and it was going to happen at a certain time. It had already been decided, but it just hadn't happened yet. Does that make sense? Well, in the same way, over, of course, a much longer time, the matter has been decided, and the transfer of power is going to take place. And Jesus Christ will be brought into office, if you want to use that analogy. So a change of leadership. A change of leadership is what we're here to talk about today on the Day of Atonement. We have other holy days. There's 7 annual holy days. And they can be looked at from a variety of different angles, but today I'd like to look at them as an instruction or a revealing of how this change of leadership has been planned out. Well, first we've got the biblical festivals of the spring season. Passover, Days of Unleavened Bread. And just for the sake of keeping it simple, let me throw Pentecost in there as well, okay? The biblical festivals of the spring season teach us about the preparations that God is making and that are in process for that upcoming time of change. Over a long period of time, before Christ's return, a pioneer group is drawn out of humanity. And through God's church and the power of the Holy Spirit, Christ prepares and trains this group to work with him. So this is a preparation that's being taken care of in advance, waiting for this time to come. These people who are prepared and trained will be raised to new life at the return of Jesus Christ, and they will work together with Christ when he returns to rule the nations of the earth. Now, the biblical festivals of the fall season, these teach us about God's future plans for establishing righteous rule and government on earth. Okay? The festivals of the fall season teach us about God's future plans. So as I mentioned before, they are prophetic in nature, teaching us about things that are yet to come. God's future plans for establishing righteous rule and government on earth, as well as bringing salvation to all humanity. But that's kind of even beyond what we're talking about today with the change of leadership. Salvation will be brought to all humanity. So even those who long ago lived and died without access to God's word of truth or any kind of true understanding about the purpose and the everlasting future of human life, they had none of that. Those people will be part of God's plan of salvation, that they have hope. This change of leadership is going to change everything. It is going to change life on earth as we know it. And that's a good thing. It's going to change everything because it represents a completely new and different way of thinking. A completely different and new way of thinking. And that new way of thinking begins with Jesus Christ. If you think back to the spring holy days and the preparations for this future transfer of leadership, Jesus Christ, the new ruler, has already demonstrated his worthiness to rule. All right? Among many other things, he's shown us that. What are some key points of that? Worthiness to rule. What makes Christ worthy to rule? Why is he a better alternative or a better choice or better option? Well, it's not really an option. Why is he just better than what we've got now? These points are simple, but they're very important. He submitted to and obeyed the Father. He lived a life of perfect humility. And he gave his life to pay the debt that you owed. And that sacrifice is the supreme representation of his humility and his obedience and his love for you. These are the things that qualify someone for leadership, for righteous leadership. Very different qualifications than I think what we've got on display in our world around us right now. Seems like the qualities now are, you know, you have to be quick on your feet and loud and, you know, get attention and stuff like that. And basically, do whatever it takes. But Jesus Christ has demonstrated his worthiness to rule. And Christ's rule will reflect this character. Very simple, but very profound pieces of the puzzle, particularly humility. His rule will reflect this character, and he will take over the rule of all things physical and all things spiritual on earth. Now, the previous administration will be completely swept away, gone, done. Everybody who was involved in it, gone. They'll be replaced. And only then, when this happens, when this transfer of power takes place, in with the new, out with the old, only then will the violence and the corruption and the greed that we see now be replaced with a way of peace and cooperation. And focus on this as well, joy-filled living. Only then, when this transfer of power takes place, can all those things come to pass. When Christ rules, he will not rule alone. Christ's government will extend over all the nations and all the peoples of the earth. He will also, at that time, have some who rule with him and assist. Now, most people, I think a lot of people out there figure, well, that means the angels. You know, the angels, they're the helpers of God. So those are the ones who would help Christ rule, right? Right? No, that is not what the scriptures teach us at all. Scriptures say it is not to angels that God has subjected the world to come. I hope you know where that verse is. I'll let you find it. It's in Hebrews. I'll give you a clue. It's in Hebrews. But it is not to angels that God has subjected the world to come. Okay? Christ will be assisted by the Spirit-born children of God, not angels. Those people that I mentioned earlier who are drawn out of all nations and all the peoples and all the cultures of the earth, who are committed and who are trained to take up positions of leadership under Jesus Christ. They're the ones who are going to assist him. Turn to Mark 10. Let's talk about the training a little bit. The training will mirror Christ's life. The training will mirror Christ's life. Training involves learning to submit to God, to his commandments, to his authority, to obey him, and to practice humility and love. But we're going to focus mostly on humility today, because that really is important on the Day of Atonement. In Mark 10, verses 42 through 45, the disciples had been arguing about who was top dog and who was the smartest. I don't know what they were all arguing about, but they wanted to know who's going to be the top, who's going to be the best in the kingdom of God. And when Jesus started talking to them about this, he said in verse 42, "You know that those who are regarded as rulers or big shots of the Gentiles, they lord it over them. And their high officials lord it over them. They exercise authority over them. Not so with you. Instead, whoever wants to become great among you must learn to serve others' needs. And whoever wants to be first must be the servant of all. For even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many." He starts outlining to them the goals and objectives of this training that needs to happen. This training involves putting on the mind of Christ, becoming like Him, thinking like Him. Everybody has to learn humility. Everybody's going to have to learn humility at some point. Humanity is filled with pomp and pride and self-importance. Even people who have nothing are filled with pride. Because humanity is just deceived. They have been horribly deceived. We've all been horribly deceived. Now, they don't know they've been deceived. And even if you point it out to them, they won't admit it. But it doesn't change the fact that they're deceived. They just have the wrong way of thinking. They are spiritually drunk with false religious teachings, with false philosophical teachings. Now you probably have to throw in there the science of psychology, as much as you can call it a science. Drunk indeed with these wrong ideas and wrong approaches. Bottom line, they will not obey God, and He has separated them from Himself. This deception is coming from somewhere. I think that all of us who call ourselves humans have a responsibility for why things are the way they are. But Satan actively deceives and blinds the minds of humanity. And he leads us down a path of self-importance and arrogance and love of ourselves. And that's just a way of thinking that's not going to cut it in the kingdom of God. And not only is it not going to cut it, it's not a good way to live. It doesn't lead to that joy-filled living that I mentioned earlier. And we're going to have ample time to prove it through our lives, and we can live with our false ideas about our own importance and arrogantly, you know, strut around and love ourselves. And who doesn't? I mean, it's natural. That just flows out of your every pore. But the lessons that we have to learn about putting on the mind of Jesus Christ lead in a very different direction. Satan actively deceives, and therefore Satan must be removed. He must be removed before the world can even begin to change. So this is a very important step in this plan that God has for a better way of living, one that's going to actually bring some satisfaction, emotional, psychological, spiritual, whatever level you want to look at. That's what God has in store. But certain things need to happen. There has to be a change of leadership, which means we have to change the personnel, and we have to change the way of thinking. And everybody must learn humility at some point. Everybody's going to have to change the way they think. Everybody. It's a deal killer if you won't. We have instructions for the Day of Atonement. And we'll take a look at them here. Leviticus 23, if you would. Okay? Some unique instructions for the Day of Atonement, and we'll take a look at them in verses 28 through 32, okay? Maybe I'll read verse 26. The Lord said to Moses, "The tenth day of this seventh month is the Day of Atonement. Hold a sacred assembly," that's what we're doing today, right now, "and deny yourselves." That means fast. and present an offering to the Lord. Do not do any work on that day, because it is the Day of Atonement, when atonement is made for you before the Lord your God. Those who do not deny themselves, those who do not fast, on that day must be cut off from their people, and I will destroy them from among their people, anyone who does any work on that day. You shall do no work at all. This is to be a lasting ordinance for the generations to come, wherever you live. It is a day of Sabbath rest for you, and you must deny yourselves. From the evening of the ninth day of the month until the following evening, you are to observe your Sabbath. So the Day of Atonement comes with a unique listing of instructions for its observance. And some of these we carry forward into the new covenant, and some of them we don't. Let's take a look at what we've got. We've got four basic things here. It is a day of sacred assembly. Okay? It is a day of sacred assembly, and it is a Sabbath where there's no work to be done. Okay? This we still do. Okay? It is also a day of fasting, that you afflict, or you deny, or you fast. Okay? This is still practiced. Now, we're going to take a look at Leviticus 16, but don't go there just yet. There are also some special functions of the high priest, who makes sacrifices and cleanses the tabernacles. These parts of the Day of Atonement have been replaced by the personal sacrifice and the high priesthood of Jesus Christ. And we'll also take a look at a very special part of the instructions. It's coming up. A goat. A goat is led into the wilderness. This is also something that we don't do. I don't hear any goat bleating in the back, waiting to be led out into the parking lot. We don't do that. It's not practiced. We have no earthly high priest to perform the function. Okay? Today, the Church of God practices only the first two ordinances, if you will. And these are the ones that were not part of the function of the priesthood. All right? Because Jesus Christ is our high priest, and all those functions are now his to perform. We are gathered together for assembly. It is a day of Sabbath rest, and all are fasting. These two practices haven't been replaced by anything that Jesus Christ has done, any of his work. And as we discussed, you know, when we've looked through the book of Hebrews, which I like to refer to, you know, when the verse says that, you know, if there's a change in the covenant, there needs to be a change in the instructions. And those changes are spelled out in Hebrews, where the high priest takes over and the sacrifices are done away. But fasting, Sabbath keeping, sacred assembly, no, those are all still there. They're all still part of the new covenant. Today we don't cleanse a tabernacle either, which is something we'll see in Leviticus 16 in just a moment. We don't cleanse a tabernacle with the blood of bulls, and we don't cast a goat out into the wilderness, but we still talk about them. We still talk about them because they have a lot of meaning. Even though we don't do the functions, we still talk about them. We discuss them because they are pictures and they are prophecies of events yet to come. The casting out of the goat into the wilderness directly relates to the leadership change at Christ's return. So we have a picture and a prophecy of Satan's removal from power on the Day of Atonement. Turn to Leviticus 16, if you would. I wouldn't be surprised if some of us read through this section just kind of to get our head in the game. Think about the Day of Atonement. We're not going to read the entire chapter, although the entire chapter is relevant to the Day of Atonement. What I'd like to do is just read verses 7 through 10. Maybe I'll back up to verse 6. Aaron is to offer the bull for his own sin, offering it to make atonement for himself and his household. Then in verse 7, then he is to take the two goats and present them before the Lord. So these two goats are brought before God at the entrance of the tent of meeting. Verse 8, he is to cast lots for the two goats, one lot for the Lord and the other for the scapegoat. Aaron shall bring the goat whose lot falls to the Lord and sacrifice it for a sin offering. But the goat chosen by lot as the scapegoat, or the goat for going away, or the Azazel goat, or whatever, it's hard to translate, but the goat chosen by lot as the scapegoat shall be presented alive before the Lord to be used for making atonement by sending it into the wilderness as a scapegoat. And this is part of the Day of Atonement ceremony, if you will. We don't do this, but we are going to talk about it because it's very important, and it is a prophecy and a picture of things to come. So these atonement instructions include this choosing of a goat to be cast out. The choosing process, well, they're brought before God. Who chooses which goat is which? Whose judgment matters? The judgment of God. They are brought before God, and he selects which one goes this way and which one goes that way. The goat that is to be cast out represents Satan, who must be removed. The other represents Christ, a sacrifice, a new kind of leader, if you want to put it back in the leadership frame, a new kind of leader, a sacrificial leader, one who gives of himself for those he is leading. So we've got these two goats, and they're going to have different destinies, if you will. We're in Leviticus 16, drop down to verse 20. When Aaron has finished making atonement for the most holy place, that's about the cleansing of the tabernacle, the tent of meeting and the altar, he will bring forward the live goat. So now we're talking about this goat who was selected not to be sacrificed, but to be led away into the wilderness, this live goat. Verse 21, he is to lay both hands on the head of the live goat and confess over it all the wickedness and rebellion of the Israelites, all their sins, and put them on the goat's head. And he will send the goat away into the wilderness in the care of someone appointed for the task. And the goat will carry on itself all their sins to a remote place, and the man shall release it into the wilderness. The laying on of hands is very important here. The blame. Remember Satan, the deceiver? Well, the blame for instigating disobedience to and rejection of God is placed on Satan. And all the sin that he initiated and started, I mean, we had our hand in it. And that's paid for in a different way. But all that blame that is his is put on his head where it belongs, and he is sent out. He is sent out, put away. Turn to Revelation 20. Verses 1 through 3. This is something that happens immediately after Christ returns, which was something we looked at the Day of Trumpets. Revelation 20, verses 1 through 3. And I saw an angel coming down out of heaven. The angel's that person fit for the task that we read about, if you will, having a key to the abyss and holding in his hand a great chain. And he seized the dragon, Satan, an ancient serpent, who is the devil, or Satan, and bound him for 1,000 years. He threw him into the abyss and locked and sealed it over him to keep him from deceiving the nations any more until 1,000 years were ended. The blame for instigating disobedience to and rejection of God is placed on Satan's head, and he is sent away where he can't deceive the earth during the reign of Christ that we picture during the Feast of Tabernacles. Now, there's stuff that happens after that, but for today, we're going to stop there, okay? We're not going to go on into that, the events that happened on the last great day and so forth. What about fasting? We're all fasting today. Fasting is very important in this understanding of change of leadership as well. Fasting teaches us about the character of this new kind of leadership. You don't want it to be new boss same as the old boss. That's not going to accomplish anything. The new boss has to be of a different way of thinking. That's what makes the difference. That's what makes it all worthwhile. In Leviticus 23, verse 32, we don't need to go there because we read it already. We are told to fast. We are told to deny ourselves. And we are told to afflict our flesh. I don't know how afflicted you are feeling right now. I'm doing okay, but it's probably going to hit me in about an hour or two. We're really whammo. But we are fasting, afflicting our flesh. Now, fasting, you know, it's very simple. It means to deny yourself food and water. And we do this for one day, as we were reading through the instructions there in Leviticus 23. We do this for one day, which means from sunset to sunset, okay? So this year the fast begins at sunset on the 29th of September at sunset, and it ends this evening, Saturday, September 30th, 2017. That'll be another day of atonement. It's a physical thing that we do, right? In and of itself, it has no value. I mean, if I was stuck out in the desert with no food and no water, would that be a spiritual exercise? No, I would just be starving. But fasting is when we take it upon ourselves to deny ourselves these things. It is a spiritual exercise. It is something we do. It is something we do to develop. And it's a spiritual exercise. It's there for developing humility. Humility. I don't think it's limited to just developing humility, but it's definitely a big part of it. It's the one that we're going to focus on today. Humility is the mindset of godly leadership. The mindset of godly leadership and that's the leadership that's going to replace the proud, the vain, greedy, arrogant, selfish way of the previous administration. Satan. And us. Because we have our hand in it too. All that needs to be put away. It needs to be thrown into a black hole where gravity will reduce it to the ultimate nothingness, or whatever your analogy for it is. The abyss. Your practice of fasting is not something that should only take place on, or, you know, has to only take place on atonement. It is something that is available to you all during the year for spiritual growth and discipline. However, we are instructed to fast on the Day of Atonement. The only day that we're told we must fast, or else God will be very displeased with us. So we fast on this day. And fasting is about changing your way of thinking. It is about changing your way of thinking. Humility is an essential part of the mind of Christ. And it's the mindset that's going to make his rule work. That's going to make it different. That's going to make it worthwhile. It's a mindset that you must have to work effectively and joyfully alongside him. Turn to Philippians 2. Philippians 2, verses 3 through 8. Do nothing out of selfish ambition or vain conceit, rather in humility, value others above yourselves, not looking to your own interests, but each of you to the interests of the others. in your relationships with one another have the same mindset as Christ Jesus, who being in very nature God, did not consider equality with God, that status, something to be grabbed onto, clung to, held onto, or used to his own advantage. Rather, he made himself nothing by taking the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness, and being found in appearance as a human being, he humbled himself by becoming obedient unto death, even death on a cross. Therefore God exalted him to the highest place and gave him the name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow in heaven and on earth in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue acknowledge that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Colossians 3, verses 12 and 13. Therefore, as God's chosen people, these people drawn out from humanity to have this role to play in this change of leadership, as God's chosen people, holy and dearly loved, clothe yourselves with compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, and patience. Bear with one another and forgive one another if any of you has a grievance against someone. Forgive as the Lord forgave you. And over all these virtues, put on love, which binds them all together in perfect unity. Humility is an essential frame of mind, a way of seeing yourself, if you will, for overcoming. You have to see yourself in a certain way to overcome. You have to see that you need to overcome, that you even need to change. You have to have the humility to say, you know, I'm not all I thought I was cracked up to be. That takes a little humility. And it is essential for overcoming, defeating, and replacing the mindset of Satan. Replacing and removing Satan's way of thinking is just as important as removing Satan himself. And that's, fasting has a lot to do with that. But just a way to change the way we think. Turn to 1 John 2, verse 16. For everything in the world, the lust of the flesh and the lust of the eyes and the pride of life, comes not from the Father, but from the world. Satan accomplishes his work in you, and he's doing a work in you, or he could be if you let him. He's doing a work in people, if you think about it that way. Kind of odd way of putting it, but yeah. He's doing work in people, which is a work of deception. He accomplishes his work in humans through the desires of the body. Our basic needs, sometimes. That's how he works. And we have desires for self-preservation, food, drink, and we have desires for pleasure. Satan works through these things. When you fast, you deny yourself some of the basic necessities of life. Food and water. You are denying yourself what the flesh desires. It is a physical exercise with big spiritual implications. Fasting, it's a symbolic act. Very important, the one, though, with spiritual implications. And it's an act that pictures the removing of Satan's influence from your life. But it's also a very real thing. It's a very real exercise in control over your own appetites and desires. Ezra 8, verse 21. Ezra 8, verse 21. This is the caravan that's heading back to rebuild the temple after the 70 years of exile are up. And there, in verse 21, by the Ahava Canal, I, and that's Ezra speaking, proclaimed a fast so that we might humble ourselves before God and ask him for a safe journey for us and our children and all our possessions. Now, there's a direct link between the physical act of denying yourself food and water and the spiritual goal, which is to humble yourself before God. Fasting helps develop a way of thinking, an attitude of humility, which must replace the attitude of pride. It has to happen, one way or the other. And in the same way as Christ's rule must replace Satan's, Christ's way of thinking must replace Satan's. We're going on parallel tracks here. We've got two things going on, but they're both really the same if you look at it that way. Turn to Matthew 5. Verses 5 through 6. Actually, wait, 3 through 6. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. That kingdom that Christ returns to bring to earth from heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they will be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they will inherit the earth. And blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they will be filled. The earth and its future will not be given over to the proud, the arrogant, the bossy, the loudmouths, or the oppressors. The future of the earth, the world of tomorrow, will be given to those who are meek, poor in spirit, and humble. It's a mindset. It really creates a foundation for so many other ways of Christ-like thinking. The earth and its future will be given to those who hunger and thirst for righteousness. For righteousness, not pizza. pizza's okay, but you know what I mean. Everybody's going to have to learn humility, one way or the other, either now or later. Turn to Zephaniah 3. Zephaniah 3, verses 6 through 13. Zephaniah was, I think he was about the same time as Jeremiah. And let me find him. Little rascal. Where are you? There you are. Zephaniah 3, verses 6 through 13. He's known as the prophet of the day of the Lord. So it's very appropriate to look to Zephaniah when talking about the fall holy day seasons. He's talking about the day of the Lord, the day of the Lord, the day of the Lord. And in chapter 3, verses 6 through 13, God says through the prophet, I have destroyed nations, their strongholds are demolished. I have left their streets deserted with no one passing through. Their cities are laid waste. They are deserted and empty. Of Jerusalem, I thought, surely you will fear me and accept correction. Then her place of refuge would not be destroyed, nor all my punishments come upon her. But they were still eager to act corruptibly in all they did. Therefore, wait for me, declares the Lord, for the day I will stand up to testify. I have decided to assemble the nations, to gather the kingdoms, and to pour out my wrath on them and all my fierce anger, and the whole world will be consumed by the fire of my jealous anger. Then I will purify the lips of the people, and all of them may call on the name of the Lord, and shall serve him shoulder to shoulder. From beyond the rivers of Cush, my worshippers, my scattered people, will bring me offerings, and on that day you, Jerusalem, will not be put to shame for all the wrongs you have done to me, because I will remove from you your arrogant boasters, and never again will you be haughty on my holy hill, but I will leave within you the meek and the humble, the remnant of Israel. The remnant of Israel will trust in the name of the Lord. They will do no wrong. They will tell no lies. A deceitful tongue will not be found in their mouths. They will eat and lie down, and no one will make them afraid. During Christ's rule, all people will be taught the way of humility, one way or the other. The way of humility, of cooperation and peace, it's going to be taught one way or the other. And I expect that, you know, all people, no matter, even those who come up in the second resurrection, are going to have to learn humility somehow. It just only makes sense to me. God is not going to offer eternal life to anyone who just doesn't have that frame of mind, who isn't on the same page. Everybody will have to learn humility. All humanity, as we read here in Zephaniah, and you know, if you hearken back to the message from the Feast of Trumpets, all humanity will be humbled, either willingly or unwillingly. And I hope, I'm pretty sure I'm speaking to an audience here who is willing, wants to get on that page now, and that's a good thing, and God is happy with that. That is pleasing to him. Without that change, though, without that change in the way of thinking, people would never be able to have a positive relationship with God. So beyond all the mechanics of justice and government and getting along, they wouldn't be able to have a positive relationship with their Creator unless they have a humble frame of mind. It touches every level of human existence, human thought and emotions and psychology. Go to Proverbs 16, if you would. Proverbs 16, verse 5. Short and sweet. Proverbs 16, verse 5 says, "The Lord God detests all the proud of heart. And be sure of this, they will not go unpunished." James 4. James 4, verses 4 through 10. God doesn't like people who are proud. I think it can take a long time to figure out that, you know, when we start approaching God and we don't get it. But we do learn it. I hope you learn it. Hopefully not as slowly as me. But in James 4, verses 4 through 10, speaking here, James writes, "You adulterous people, don't you know that your friendship with the world means enmity against God, bad vibes between you and God? Therefore, anyone who chooses to be a friend of the world becomes an enemy of God. Or do you think that Scripture says without reason that he jealously longs for the spirit that he's caused to dwell in us? He wants to have that relationship with you on a spiritual level. He longs for it and he's jealous about it. But he gives us more grace. And that is why Scripture says God opposes the proud but shows favor to the humble. Submit yourselves then to God. Resist the devil and he will flee from you. Come near to God and he will come near to you." Wash your hands, you sinners. Change what you're doing. Purify your hearts, you double-minded. Grieve and mourn and wail. Change your laughter to mourning and your joy to gloom. Humble yourselves before the Lord, and he will lift you up. It's a necessary part of a positive relationship with God. And you might look at it and say, wow, you know, that's kind of grim. Gloom, doom, darkness, crying, weeping. Why does he say that? Well, if you back up and look at the first part of this chapter, he says, okay, why are there these problems with you folks? In verse 1, he says, what causes fights and quarrels among you? Don't they come from your desires that battle within you? Again, those things of the world, you know, the desires, what your flesh wants, what your body wants, what your ego wants, and all these things. This is what's causing your problems, folks. You desire, but you don't have, so you kill. You covet, but you cannot get what you want, so you quarrel and you fight. Then you do not have because you do not ask God. And when you do ask, you don't receive because you ask for the wrong things with the wrong motives, that you may spend them to get your own pleasure. That's why he's telling people to get gloomy, you know, wail and weep, because of all that other junk that's happening. And you should wail and weep, and that is gloomy. And the only way to get past it and get through it is through this mindset of humility. So, yeah, people have to be sorry and feel rotten about all the terrible things that we do because of our pride and vanity, and that makes you gloomy. You know, when I face how vain and proud I am, I do get kind of gloomy. I think, man, can't I do anything? Yeah, well, you have to start somewhere, right? God's program is a program of learning the mind of Christ, and humility is a big, big part of that. What's important, though, to focus on is get past the gloom, get past the doom. It has to happen. You have to feel godly sorrow. You have to change. You have to realize there's a reason why I have to change my way of thinking. The good news is you can. That's the happy news. That's the good news. You can. You can begin to humble yourself before God now. You don't have to wait for the times that Zephaniah is talking about, where all this, you know, bad stuff starts rolling out. You're with the program now. You can be with the program now. 1 Peter 5. Verses 5 through 7. In that same way, you who are younger, submit yourselves to your elders, all of you. Clothe yourselves with humility towards one another, because God opposes the proud, but shows favor to the humble. Humble yourselves, therefore, under God's mighty hand, that he might lift you up in due time, when the time is right. I think that's a reference to the time when you were resurrected back to or resurrected to new life, which is spirit life. But today, you have the option of humbling yourself before God now, and learning the mind of Christ now. Luke 14, last scripture. Luke 14, verses 7 through 11. It's not really a parable, although it's kind of said it's a parable in here, but it's a kind of a life lesson or an observation, I think. Jesus is telling people something about themselves and stuff that they've probably all done, and showing them the spirit behind it and how this way of thinking touches even the little intimate moments of a dinner party. Verse 7. When he, that's Jesus, noticed how the guests picked the places of honor at the table, so they're all going, you know, this is at a dinner party, He told them this parable. When someone invites you to a wedding feast, do not take the place of honor for a person more distinguished than you may have been invited. If so, then the host who invited both of you will come and say to you, "Give this person your seat." Then, humiliated, you will have to take the least important place. But when you are invited, take the lowest place, so that when your host comes, he will say to you, "Friend, move to a better place." Then you will be honored in the presence of all those other guests. For all those who exalt themselves will be humbled, and those who humble themselves will be exalted. So why fast on the Day of Atonement? Well, fasting on the Day of Atonement is a vivid, living, experiential thing. You go through it, you do it, you live it, and it's about changing your way of thinking. It's a vivid reminder of the state of mind that you need to have if you are to serve with Christ at that pivotal time in the history of the earth, in human history, in the history of the universe, when there's a change in leadership. You must be of the same mind as Christ. You must be on the same page. One that is of humility, that has godly sorrow and understands why things need to be different, and that hungers and thirsts for righteousness. Atonement is a promise and a prophecy of change. It is got a good message. That goat that's cast into the wilderness, well, that's a picture and a prophecy of the removal of Satan from human affairs. Fasting is a reminder and a picture and the beginning, because it's something that's really happening, of a new way of thinking and a new way of living, a life that is full of peace, that is fulfilled with joy, and must be in our lives and will be in the lives of all humanity when Christ returns to rule.